Well, you know, we've been, for the last 3 weeks or so, basking in the hope of heaven. But what about the alternative? Have you ever thought of that? We've mentioned that we rarely hear sermons about heaven, but, you know, we hear even less about the other option. And I think it is important for us to focus on the love and forgiveness of Jesus, but I think it's equally important to talk about an eternity apart from Jesus. And so many of you have been wondering about things like this and have been asking a lot of questions about heaven and the alternatives. And so I want to talk about today a place that doesn't get mentioned very often. In fact, it's considered taboo or rude in our culture to even bring it up. And oftentimes when it is brought up, the imagery used to describe it is that of a place that is hot and bleak. It's a place that nobody wants to end up, but people do. Today I want to talk to you about Fresno. So, just got you, didn't I? I'm just kidding. Yeah, I want to have at least one light moment in our discussion this morning because I really want to talk to you about the end of evil. In other words, I want to talk to you about hell. And I know some of you, you know, eyes went wide. Whoa, he's not really going to talk about hell. Yes, I am. In fact, this is your big opportunity today, right here, right now. This is the day that you will be able to go home and say, well, John preached a hell of a sermon today. Or some of you, when I get done, are going to go home and say, what the hell was he talking about? So get it out of your system. This is your big break to actually use that word and not get in trouble for it. But seriously, haven't you ever wondered or haven't you ever gotten tired of all the evil that we seem to be surrounded by and all the evil especially that seems to go unchecked and unpunished? Haven't you ever, in your heart of hearts, longed for the day that God would finally put an end to evil and put an end to injustice? You know, things like drug dealers who deal their wares out on the open streets in broad daylight and seemingly with impunity. They just don't seem to get caught. And you wonder, man, why don't they get caught? Why aren't they put away? Why can't anybody or won't anybody stop this? Don't you ever get tired of watching the news and hearing about tyrants on the international scene who target entire groups of people for genocide? And sometimes their targets are Christian brothers and sisters who are imprisoned unjustly or even killed simply for believing in Christ, the things that we take for granted as being free to hold and believe. Maybe a little closer to home, don't you ever get tired of adults who secretly brutalize little children, sometimes even within the four walls of their homes or their schools? And they exact irreparable damage on these young lives, and nobody ever finds out. Nobody ever does anything. Well, when you think about those things, it really is encouraging to read Revelation 21:4, where we read, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That is very comforting to those who have been victims of evil. But the Bible says that not only will God comfort the victims, he will also punish the perpetrators. And the Bible is very, very clear that no evil whatsoever will be allowed into heaven. It will be a place where for the very first time in our existence we will experience an environment, a place, a life that is absolutely free of evil. Now, as we get into this, I really do want to put the whole concept of God's judgments in the context, because the Bible talks about it as a very frightening thing when you read some of the passages we'll be reading today, but it's also meant to be a very hopeful thing. And you might ask, well, what does hell have to do with heaven? I thought this was a series on heaven. Well, in the Bible, almost always the two are mentioned together, even though we normally don't think of them together. For example, Revelation 21, we've been quoting quite a bit from Revelation 21 because it provides a wonderful description of heaven. But heaven is even more glorious and more wonderful when it's seen against the backdrop of its context in Revelation 19 and 20. Those two chapters really do show that God, before God creates a new heaven, a new earth, Jesus rides in like a warrior and puts an end to evil. At last, all things on earth are set right. It's like before you go into remodeling, when you're in a remodeling project, the first thing you have to do is some demolition. Then you can start to rebuild. And Revelation 19 and 20 talk about that demolition. So let's put the whole idea of God's judgment into context, and then we'll look at some common questions about it. John says in Revelation 19, 11 and 12, I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes wars. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Now, remember, this is a picture of heaven that John is trying to describe for us. This is a scene that he sees about heaven. But it's not how we usually think about heaven, is it? Well, what's going on here? Well, Jesus is now seen as the warrior. Jesus is now being portrayed as the judge. Oftentimes, our mental picture of Jesus is that person who is gentle and mild and meek, wouldn't harm a fly. But here, the imagery used to describe Christ is that of a warrior. John says, for example, that he is on a white horse. Now, don't miss the significance of that description. What did Jesus, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what was he riding? A donkey. Yeah, a donkey. You see, he was telling the nation something very specific. See, no Roman soldier ever rode a donkey into battle. I mean, that would just be humiliating if he'd rather walk. It would totally be uncool. But Jesus, by riding a donkey into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, is beginning to upset the expectations of the Jews who wanted the Messiah to be a warrior at that time. But he was instead showing his gentleness and his humility and the fact that he hadn't come to judge, but instead had come to redeem the world. Judgment would come later. John is describing that later. And John says that there is a day coming when he will ride in on a white horse in power and judgment, and all evil will cease. And then he says his eyes are like blazing fire. Why does he use that? What's he trying to describe for us there? Again, you have to understand the context. In the book of Revelation, all through the book of Revelation up until this point, what you see going on is a mess on the earth. The church is being persecuted. You see good people being murdered simply because of their faithfulness to Christ. You see tyrannical leaders or rulers oppressing their people. You see churches, even the church, is lukewarm about the responsibility to Christ. Maybe I can illustrate it like this. When I was a kid, I grew up on a little farm outside of Durham, California. It's just a little bit south of Chico. And my aunt and uncle lived on a place not very far from ours. And one day while I was visiting them, one of their dogs happened to wander onto the back porch. And all of a sudden, out of that back porch came this horrific commotion. And the dog came flying out the screen door like his tail was on fire. Well, the only thing that was on fire, the only thing that was burning, was the fire in one of their cats, who happened to have a brand new litter of baby kittens on the same porch. And she was riding on that dog's back, hanging on with one paw, and just beating the daylights out of him with the other. And her eyes were like blazing fire. That cat sent a clear message to the whole farm. If you mess with my little ones, you're going to have to deal with me. And you're not going to like the experience. John is picturing Jesus here like that. He's saying, this is your protector. His eyes are like blazing fire over all that's happened on the earth. In essence, Jesus is saying to the whole world, if you have messed with my little ones, with my children, and now you're going to have to deal with me. Then John says, and on his head are many crowns. What's that all about? Well, a crown was a symbol of authority. And so often, evil is perpetrated by an authority, a parent, a teacher, or some other school authority, or a pastor, or a priest, or some other church leader, some authority in the church, or a political leader, a political authority. Or authorities do nothing to stop the abuses. Authorities who should be stopping it. But one day, this says, Jesus will wear every crown. In other words, he will hold all authority and he will clean house. Every authority that has ever abused or misused their power, including Satan himself, will give an account to him. And look what he does in verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. See, the warrior who is faithful and true, John says, and his eyes are like blazing fire, rides in his white horse, and he says, enough, it is over. And without breaking a sweat, he puts an end to evil forever. And then it says that the dead were judged. All the Hitlers, all the Saddam Husseins of this world, all of the lesser known agents of evil did not get away with a thing. Look what he says in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. In other words, nothing is being missed from heaven's perspective. Everything is being seen, and every evil, every injustice will be set right. He will not miss them at all. And evil will be brought into account and destroyed completely. The Bible speaks often to the idea of last judgment or the day when Jesus triumphs. And it speaks in these terms, even though sometimes it's kind of scary, but it's not intended to be a downer. It is actually, Scripture intends it to be an inspiration to us, to inspire us to perseverance and to living a life worthy of Christ. It's like it's telling us the rest of the story, that it looks back to the end of the book, to the end of the story, and sees that God wins. Justice will be done eventually. In essence, the doctrine of final judgment is good news. We don't like to talk about it much. Why? Because the Bible says that not only evil in general, or that Satan or Hitler or Charlie Manson or Saddam Hussein will be judged, it says all people will be judged. And that's what makes us uncomfortable, because we're people. Jesus said, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. He also said, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. In fact, Jesus, who we often appeal to as the God of love rather than the God of justice, you know, our Old Testament concept of God is this harsh, judgmental person that's just waiting to, you know, zap your zinger, to just zort you if you cross the line at all. And we juxtapose that to Jesus, the gentle God, the loving God, the merciful God. But did you know that Jesus, this gentle, merciful person, spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? In fact, somebody with a lot more time on his hands than me actually calculated that 13% of Christ's teaching were about final judgment. He had a lot to say on that. More than half of his parables are about final judgment. And of the 12 occasions that the word Gehenna is used, which is the strongest word for hell in the Bible, Jesus is the speaker 11 of the 12 times. He had a lot to say about this subject. So you can't just ignore teachings about heaven and final judgment, but yet they still bother us, don't they? Why? Why, when they're meant to encourage us, I mean, after all, final justice is done, isn't it? That should be an encouragement to us. I think one reason, among many, you know, we use the term hell and that as common descriptive language. And one reason, though, is that our picture of hell, just like we mentioned our picture of heaven, is oftentimes very skewed by pop culture. Our theology is oftentimes shaped by jokes and cartoons rather than the Bible. It's kind of like the Far Side cartoon that showed a split view of heaven and hell. And they look exactly alike, big crowds of people everywhere, and everybody's going through a gate except for one small detail. On the heaven side, someone is saying, "Welcome to heaven, here's your harp." On the hell side, someone is saying, "Welcome to hell, here's your accordion." And, our ideas are kind of tweaked and skewed a little bit about things like this. And so we get confused and we have a lot of questions about these issues. And so for what time we have left, I want to address some of the questions that we have. You've probably heard a lot of them. You may have even asked a few of them about final judgment. First of all, why would a loving God want to send people to hell? Have you ever heard that? I've heard people say, you know, I believe in a loving God, and a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Or maybe you've heard this, a God who would send people to hell is a sadist, and I don't want to worship a God like that. Well, if you miss everything else today, don't miss this. No one on earth wants people to spend eternity in heaven a fraction as much as God himself does. You do not want to go to heaven nearly as much as God wants you to go to heaven. Look what the Bible says. John 3:17. We all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that the world by him might have eternal life. Anyone who believes in him can have eternal life. But look at the following verse, verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but instead to save the world through him. God wants you in heaven a lot more than you want to go. 2 Peter 3:9 says, He, God, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, the context here is that, you know, Peter's warning about judgment coming, and there's a judgment day coming, and people are saying, yeah, we've heard that ad nauseum. You know, we've been hearing that for centuries, millennia, and nothing happens. And Peter is saying, look, it's not because God doesn't have the wherewithal to exact judgment, but he is patient. He is giving everyone ample opportunity to come to him for forgiveness so they don't go to hell. He's not lax in his promises. He is patient, waiting for you to come. 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Savior desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. No one wants to go to heaven nearly as much as God wants that person to go to heaven. And God proved it by paying the ultimate price so that people could be saved from hell. So God detests people going to hell so much that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, paid the full price on the cross so no one would have to. The Bible says further that hell was meant for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for people. But the Bible is clear also that some people will end up there, which leads to another question. If God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, then why do people end up there? Well, a very simple yet profound answer is that God made people free. He has given us the freedom to choose him or to reject him, and he will not violate that freedom. God made us free moral agents. He has given us the ability to choose. And even in that ability to choose comes the ability to say no to him. This raises an interesting problem that C.S. Lewis stated it like this. He said, the ultimate loss of a single soul means the defeat of omnipotence. Let that sink in. The defeat of omnipotence. In other words, there's something that God cannot do. The all-powerful God cannot make you go to heaven. He says, in creating beings with free will, omnipotence, God, from the outset, submits to the possibility of such defeat. Wow. Think about that a while. Think about it, and maybe this will help get your mind around it. Somehow, the vase is somehow given the ability, the vase is capable of rejecting the potter who made it. Jesus said, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. According to Jesus, people actually choose. In fact, they love to choose darkness over light. C.S. Lewis observed, it is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. It's an interesting phrase in Romans chapter 1, a chapter that discusses this whole issue of people choosing darkness over God. In verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Did you catch the phrase that keeps recurring and coming back over and over and over again? God gave them over. That literally means to hand over control or to hand over responsibility to a person. And that is a frightening concept because it means that God, in his humility, makes it possible for a human being to reject him. It means that you can say to God, you know, I don't want you to, as my God. I don't want to obey you. I don't want to follow your rules. Leave me alone. And ultimately God will say, okay, and will leave you alone forever. And this separation is what the Bible calls hell. C.S. Lewis put it this way, there are only two kinds of people in hell in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. I am giving you what you want. All that are in hell, Lewis says, choose it. Well, that raises another question. Why does there have to be a choice? Why does God put us in this predicament? Why does there have to be a final judgment? What purpose does this serve anyway? Why couldn't God just wave his hand and give everybody a pass? Well, there's three reasons. Without this, without freedom of choice, there would be no freedom. It would only be an illusion. Without a true alternative, there is no freedom. Freedom, free will, cannot exist without choices that have true consequences. Lewis observed that the gift of God's freedom is a two-edged sword. We are free to choose God in heaven, and then we must, if we are free to choose God in heaven, then we must also have the freedom to choose against him. He put it this way. He said, if a game is played, it must be possible to lose it, or it's not a game. It's an illusion. Now, why would anybody in their right mind choose hell over heaven? Why would anybody make this kind of choice? Well, it's kind of like the joke about the CEO who died and went to heaven, and St. Peter met him at the gate, which I don't know why Peter is always at the gate. Maybe because he's got the keys. I don't know. But anyway, he was there, and he says to the CEO, we're in a choice here, so you get to spend one day in hell and then one day in heaven, and then you get to choose where you'll spend eternity. And so with that, Peter escorts the CEO to the elevator, and he goes down to hell, and the doors open. He finds himself in the middle of this beautiful, lush golf course, and all his friends are there. And after just a great round of golf, they dine on steak and lobster and champagne, and the devil is just this real friendly guy, and he tells jokes and kids around with them. And before the CEO realizes it, boom, day's over, time for him to go. Well, the next day, he spent that day in hell, so the next day, he spends in heaven, and he's moving from cloud to cloud, playing the harp, singing, that kind of thing. 24 hours go by in a flash. Peter says, well, you spent a day in heaven and a day in hell. It's time to choose. What's your choice? CEO says, well, you know, this is really surprising to me, but frankly, hell was a lot more fun. And Peter says, okay, down he goes. This time, though, the elevator door opens, and he finds that he's in the middle of a barren wasteland that's covered with garbage, and his friends are dressed in rags, and they're picking up burning refuse. And he says to Satan, I don't understand. Yesterday was golf and steak and lobster and dancing, partying, and now all there is this wasteland. What happened? The devil looked at him and smiles and says, yesterday we were recruiting you. Today you're staff. Well, the theology isn't exactly right, but I think you get the point. There's a lot of truth in that. People choose to walk away from heaven because when you're being recruited, it all looks like fun until you're on staff, so to speak. One of the words that Jesus used to describe hell is the word Gehenna. And it was actually a literal valley just outside the city walls of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And it was literally a garbage dump that where garbage was burned continuously. It burned day and night. That's what he's saying we have to choose from. And the Bible gives us enough information that we can make an informed choice. We're all headed to one of two destinations in eternity. That's the only two options. And it's up to us to choose where we will spend it, which option we choose. Now, without final judgment, there would also be no real justice. Max Lucado very eloquently said this, if there's no hell, God is not just, because if there's no punishment, then heaven is apathetic to the rapists, the pillagers, and mass murderers of society. If there's no hell, God is blind to the victims and has turned his back on those who pray for relief. If there's no wrath toward evil, then God's not love, for love hates that which is evil. My wife's former pastor, Edmund Lutzer, puts it this way. We all agree that heaven is a comforting doctrine. What's overlooked is that hell is comforting too. Our papers are filled with stories of rape, child abuse, myriad injustices, but in the presence of an all-knowing God, there will be no unsolved murders, no unknown child abductor, and no hidden bribe. C.S. Lewis noted that the demand that God should forgive such a man while he remains what he is based on confusion between condoning and forgiving. To condone an evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. And folks, God will not condone sin. In the end, he will judge, and there will be justice. There's justice and choice, and without final judgment, there would be no real heaven at all. Can you imagine being in heaven and knowing that justice was never done for a man who slaughtered 6 million Jews? Imagine such a man as Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, not transformed, as C.S. Lewis suggested, because he has never turned his life and will over to God, and not punished, not held to account for what he had done, just existing in heaven exactly as he did on earth forever, only now in a powerful new body. So that would not be heaven. It would be just like this earth all over again, only worse. In fact, it would be hell. Now, most of us are probably okay with the idea of hell for an Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or a Charlie Manson. What makes us uncomfortable is the idea of hell for other people. And that brings up another very common question. Is this really fair to everybody? What about people who have never heard about Jesus? Is God absolutely fair to every single person in every single circumstance who has ever lived? Well, in Romans again, chapter 1, verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood, so we get it, from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That means that God is perfectly fair to everybody on the planet who has ever lived anywhere at any time. He will not judge a person for not responding to something that they never heard or didn't know. In other words, I believe that God will judge every one of us fairly based on how we respond to what we do know. And we know a lot. We know that there's more than that, there's a creator out there. We have been taught and know a lot. Jesus said, "I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." You know what's really exciting about the Bible and what's really cool about God is that every single step of faith that we make towards Christ is met with acceptance and forgiveness. Remember, God is more eager to forgive you than you are to be forgiven. And so he meets every step that you and I make toward him with forgiveness, with acceptance. For example, look at the thief on the cross who died alongside Jesus. He said this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." How does Jesus respond? What? This is a deathbed thing? Give me a break. No. He says, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise." See, again, we have a choice to make. Respond in faith to the revelation that we have received, or reject that truth and go on our own way. Romans 2, again, says, "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." Well, a final objection. Someone might ask, isn't God supposed to be forgiving and merciful? The doctrine of hell seems anything but merciful. Well, C.S. Lewis really answered this question eloquently in his book, The Problem of Pain. I have been listening to it on tape. Probably been through it about three times in the last month. He's got a chapter on heaven and a chapter on hell in there that I've listened to at least 10 times, read through about three times, and I'm starting to get it now. I'm kind of a slow learner, and it's finally getting through. But the man is absolutely eloquent. I would recommend it as reading, but understand it's not like reading the funny papers. It's work. But he says very eloquently this. He says, and it has been admitted throughout, that is, it's been admitted throughout his book, and actually we've been talking about it in this message, that man has free will and that all gifts to him are therefore two-edged. From these premises it follows directly that the divine labor to redeem the world cannot be certain of succeeding as regards every individual soul. Since there is genuine freedom given, he's saying, then there are genuine choices with genuine consequences, and even omniscience and omnipotence recognizes that it may not go the way you want it to. There are some options. He says, if a game is played, it must be possible to lose it. If the happiness of a creature lies in self-surrender, no one can make that surrender but himself. God can't do it for you. I can't do it for you. And he may refuse. It's part of freedom. He says, I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason retorts, without their will or with it? If I say without their will, at once I perceive a contradiction. How can the supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If this is supposed to be a voluntary act of surrendering my will, how can it be forced upon me then? If I say with their will, then my reason replies, how? If they will not give in, if they refuse to give in. The problem is not simply that of a God who consigns some of his creatures to final ruin. Christianity presents us with a God so full of mercy that he becomes man and dies by torture to avert that final ruin from his creatures. And who, where that heroic remedy failed, seems unwilling or even unable to arrest the ruin by an act of mere power. What he's saying there is God is driven by his love and his desire to forgive and pardon and be merciful, but he will not violate our freedom. We have to make that choice ourselves. He goes on, I said glibly a moment ago that I would pay any price to remove this doctrine. I lied. I could not pay 1,000th part of the price that God has already paid. God does not want a single person to experience hell. That's why he freely offers, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. Now, catch this. Lewis says, and he makes a great point, forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. In other words, forgiveness is a two-way transaction. It has to be offered by someone, but in order to complete the transaction, it also has to be received by the person to whom it is offered. And a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. So that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to God, if we come out and openly own up to them, then he will forgive us. If we will accept his offer of forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said further, and get this, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful. They are rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked from the inside. People go there because they choose to. And the gates of hell are locked, but not from the outside. Locking them in, they're locked from the inside, locking God out. In the final analysis, he observes, the answer to all the questions about hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does. Lewis closes the chapter on hell with these very sobering words. In all discussions of hell, we should keep steadily before our eyes the possible damnation, not of our enemies, nor our friends, but of ourselves. This chapter, this message, is not about your wife or your son, or about Nero or Judas Iscariot or Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler. It is about you, and it's about me. I want you to bow your head. Just consider for a moment as we close. Where are you in that transaction of forgiveness? Have you accepted God's offer to forgive? Or are you still keeping the gate, the doors locked, locking him out? You know, all you have to do is pray something as simple as the thief on the cross. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, even that little baby step of faith, I will reward. I will accept. I know in a group this size, there are many of you who have been treated unfairly, even abused and abandoned. In the light of what we've discussed here, in the light of the heaven that you can look forward to, and the fact that God hasn't missed this and he will bring every act, as despicable as they are, into account, would you just right now let go of your desire for revenge and allow God to be God? Allow him to set things right in his own way and in his own time. Let go of it. It is a festering wound that will bring you no good. Lastly, consider, who do you know who needs to hear this good news? A lot of people around you, friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, desperately needs to hear how much God longs to finish the transaction of forgiveness in their lives as well. Father, thank you that this isn't just an empty promise, some vague hope for pie in the sky by and by, but this is a real, genuine offer. If we will accept, you will forgive. You've made the offer. You've paid the price. It's there before us. I pray that no one would leave this place or allow this day to end without accepting the offer of forgiveness and pardon. Lord, I pray for those who have been wounded by others' evil. I pray that you would heal those wounds and that you would enable us to let go and let you deal with it. That we would take our eyes off the evil that's been done to us and focus instead on the grace that's been offered us. I pray that you would so help us to live our lives that it draws people to Jesus. That they would escape this future. Father, I pray that you would help us above all to say yes to you. Whatever it is you're asking of us, help us to just, with no reservations, accept and say a hearty yes. Amen.